Alrighty. Are you having fun yet?
Yeah.
Me too. It's a real pleasure to be out here. Great sharing a stage with Daniel and David. This is a real honor. I'm just thrilled to be out here. We've been tackling some pretty heavy subjects so far. We've talked about hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. We've talked about the dispensations and covenants and the overview of the biblical storyline. And we've talked about how the covenants relate to the kingdom. We have a tendency when we study the Bible to either get into exegesis, which means we study more and more and more about less and less and less of the Bible until we know everything about nothing. Or we can go the other way and get the big picture, broader, 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 till we know nothing about everything. Right now we'll be discussing the kingdom offered and postponed from the life of Christ, which is somewhere between everything about nothing and nothing about everything. We'll be looking at the life of Christ as it occurs in the Bible storyline and how it relates to the kingdom. We won't have the time to exegete every single passage from the life of Christ, but we'll take a few examples as we go along. Now, when we talk about the life of Christ, the most important thing that we can talk about is the death, burial, the resurrection, right? The gospel message that if you believe in Christ for eternal life, then you have eternal life. Right, the very fundamental gospel of how to become a Christian. This is the most important aspect that we can really discuss, especially with non-believers. But there's an entire different program going on relating to the kingdom in the story of the Bible. Now, if we want to talk about the gospel in relation to evangelism, what is the most important of the four gospels to use for that purpose? John, exactly. It is written with the express purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ for eternal life, written to non-believers. If we're talking about the kingdom offered and postponed, perhaps a better text for that purpose would be Matthew. Right? Matthew is a very Jewish book, so a lot of the text we'll be pulling from today will be coming from Matthew. But first, let's get a quick review. Right? Let's discuss what the kingdom is, right? We've discussed the nine dispensations. Where are we on this map? In the church age, right? Where was Jesus? He was living under the Mosaic law. So to Jesus' audience, this church age, the parenthetical time that we're living in now, they were unaware of it coming up. Let's see. There are four covenants which are particularly significant to this discussion. Daniel just laid them out for us. Of course, we have the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, but it's really the Abrahamic covenant and the three land, seed, and blessing promises, which are expanded through the land, Davidic, and new covenants, which really form the basis for the Messianic kingdom. So whenever Jesus comes to offer the kingdom, what is it that first century Israel is thinking about when he says kingdom, when anyone says kingdom, when John the Baptist says kingdom? They're thinking about the promises made to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, expanded upon in the land, Davidic and New Covenants. That's this idea of the Messianic kingdom. So the Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and New Covenants are significant to understanding the kingdom promise. Now, people knew that the Messiah was coming, and they knew essentially when he was coming. During the exile, there were certain prophecies given. Jeremiah was given revelation of how long the exile would last, 70 years. Daniel was living in this time, and he received the 70-week prophecy. of 69 weeks and another 7 weeks. The first 7 weeks of that would begin upon the command to restore Jerusalem, right? So just using basic calendar mathematics, folks could tell when the Messiah would be cut off. They might not know, would he be 80 years old? Would he be 20 years old? So there's kind of a fuzzy time, but people knew, okay, we're around the time that the Messiah should be born, maybe this year, maybe next year, maybe in another 10 years. So because Daniel wrote of the 70 weeks prophecy, some people were anticipating the Messiah. Examples, of course, include Simeon and Anna, right? Simeon received news that he would not pass away before he had the opportunity to see the Messiah. What a great blessing for anticipating the Messiah. Other interesting examples would be the wise men and Herod. Herod was a particularly wicked man. Who was it? Augustus Caesar, who said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son because of how brutal Herod was. Herod, of course, had all the children of Bethlehem slaughtered to prevent the Messiah from coming. So if even the wicked Herod could understand this idea, then maybe that's a clue that you don't have to have all of your theological ducks in a row to get it right. Right? The Messiah is coming. They knew that. Wise men came in from the east, perhaps from Babylon. Babylon is essentially where we got the Pharisaic sect from Rabbi Hillel, who moved over to Israel from Babylon. So we kind of know when the Messiah is coming. We've got a pretty good idea of what the kingdom looks like. Here is a question. Is the kingdom already? Is it already here? Is there some sort of already not yet? Are we living in the kingdom now? Are we ourselves the kingdom? Is the kingdom living inside of us? Is the kingdom already? Well, let's take a look at some other descriptors of the kingdom. Here's one from Ezekiel. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. What place is he talking about? Jerusalem, very good, right? Jerusalem. In fact, in Ezekiel, we have further revelation about a coming millennial temple, which will be huge, massive. It's described in very intricate detail. Is this what Jerusalem looks like today? No. What does Jerusalem look like today? We have the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount. This doesn't look like the millennial kingdom to me. Here's another one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, we're talking about the days of the Messianic kingdom, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is this the experience that we see today? Oh, there was an incident in the town where we live, Lvov, Ukraine, in which people grabbed Jews by the sleeves. I'm speaking of the Lvov pogroms. I don't think that this is what God had in mind. A lot of terrible things have happened to the Jews, but they still exist. The only reason that they still exist is because God has made promises to them. That's my big challenge to anti-Semitism, is the mere fact that we have Jews today is a good sign that we should not hate them. We should love them, because that shows that God is faithful to them. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. The curse on the land will be partially redacted. Is this the experience today? It isn't. There are so many atrocities going on in nature. It's just devastating. So is the kingdom already? The answer is no. The answer is not yet, not yet. Kingdom's not already not yet. It's not yet, not yet. If you write yes, then you lose 1,000,000 points. You will not graduate from Tyndale. Your children will not graduate. Your grandchildren will all get an F. Okay? The answer is no. The kingdom is not already. So we return now to first century Israel. We have John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner. He was spoken about in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." His essential message, as presented in Malachi 3:7a, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Right? So this is essentially the message of the forerunner of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, he comes out, and he summarizes. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's an interesting thing to say. Let's break it down a little bit. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The term "is at hand," we have the Greek verb engike. Engike. Engike comes from an adverb which means near. So we have a verb. Engus is near. So engizo is to come near. Right? That's the verbal form. So engike means has come near. Now, this is Matthew 3:2, which is on page number 1092 in the Bible. I say that jokingly. Whenever I was in Ukraine, whenever I first got out there, I moved out there in 2011, just got a secular job, you know, and was working out there and going to seminary online. Getting involved in the church. I noticed whenever I went to Bible study, whenever I would turn my page in the Bible, everyone else would turn their pages too. It was weird. Here in America, everyone has his own Bible with his own typeset, his own version and everything. Apparently over there, we all had one Bible that was all typeset. Apparently it was from a batch that was smuggled into the Soviet Union. I don't know what it was. But so yeah, page 1092. If we close our books, our Bibles, on page 1092, we've read everything about the kingdom up to this point, and we look around, the kingdom is not here. We've established that fact. So something must have happened between page 1092 and today to prevent the kingdom from happening. Does that make sense? Right? If the kingdom was coming near during John the Baptist's life, and the kingdom is not here now, then something wacky has happened. What exactly is he saying, saying that we need to do here? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is the imperative. Now, there's a bit of controversy over what the word repent means. There are two views. Option one, many people say repent means to change your mind. Right? Option two would be that repent means change of action. Right? There are a lot of really heated debates over is it a change of mind or a change of action. I personally hold to the change of action view. But if we look at it, did Israel reject Christ in belief or in disbelief? In disbelief, right? So, yeah, I hold to the change of action view, but in reality, Israel really failed even to change their mind. Does that make sense? Do you see where I'm going with that? Yeah, so that's a controversy that, yeah, either way you go, you still end up with Israel rejecting the Messiah in disbelief. So the command was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The implication here is that if you repent, then the kingdom of heaven, which is coming near, will arrive. It'll be here. We'll have all of the promises that God has made to Israel over the centuries, and it'll be a great party, right? Spoiler alert, Israel did not accept the Messiah, so things get a little wacky. Now that's John the Baptist. He eventually gets arrested, right? He comes to Israel. He's the one paving the way, as Malachi said. He gets arrested. And after he gets arrested, we see Jesus coming in to assume the offer of the kingdom. Okay? What's the text for that? Matthew 4, 12 and 17, right? So now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make sense? Now, one of my favorite verses for evangelism is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very clear statement on faith alone and Christ alone for eternal life. Whom was that conversation with? Nicodemus. Yes, Nicodemus. Was the conversation with Nicodemus before John was imprisoned or after John was imprisoned? Before, right? In John 3:24, right? So that's John 3:16, right? A few verses later, John 3:24, we see John the Baptist preaches a song, doing his thing, right? Well, wait a minute. Jesus just gave the gospel to Nicodemus, yet Jesus did not start teaching repentance until John was arrested. What does that tell us about repentance? That's not what we need to do to be saved. We need to believe in Christ for eternal life. A lot of people try to force a lordship salvation model into John 3:16 and every other passage about faith alone and Christ alone in the entire Bible. And they try to say, well, yeah. It's not written in the text, but somewhere in the conversation, Jesus told Nicodemus that he has to repent and change his ways and so on and so forth to be saved. No, he doesn't. The exegesis shows otherwise. In fact, the Gospel of John mentions repentance precisely zero times. Gospel of John does not use the word repentance. It does use the word believe about 100 times, but repentance zero times. So repentance, if we understand it as a change of action, is not required for eternal life. Okay? Repentance, assuming it's a change of action, is not required for eternal life. So don't get mixed up and say, oh, Paul is teaching repentance of works for eternal life. No, no, no. The repentance is required for the kingdom to be accepted. Now, a lot of folks will say that repentance is a change of mind, and belief is a change of mind. So if you define repentance in that way, then okay. But just to be clear, works are not required for eternal life. Clear? Okie dokie. All right. Moving along then. Jesus performed miracles. Now, what is the purpose of a miracle? A miracle is a sign to prove a prophet's authenticity. A miracle is a sign to prove a prophet's authenticity. Okay? We see this all throughout scriptures, right? Whenever a miracle is given to a prophet, it warns Israel or whomever about coming judgment. It gives basically God's stamp of approval on a prophet. So, for example, we get into Mark 1:27, which I understand that Oak Tree, we've recently finished a series on Mark. Did I get that right? Which is excellent. Thank you, Pastor Daniel. So few churches these days seem to teach all the way through a book like that, right? When I hear of other believers who are congregating together and they're working through the scriptures, man, I think that is excellent. But that's beside the point. Jesus goes to a synagogue there in Capernaum. He casts out a demon from a man, right? Clearly a miracle. And what is the people's response? They say, well, what new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him, right? So what new doctrine is this? He's out there advocating for this kingdom, right? The idea that if you repent, then the kingdom will come. Now, was he accepted by most, or was he rejected by most? There certainly was a minority that accepted him wherever he went. So while a minority accepted Jesus as Messiah, the majority rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. Okay. While a minority accepted Jesus as Messiah, the majority rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. An example of this would be the episode in the Gadarenes. There is the Decapolis. What does the word Decapolis mean? Deca means 10, and polis, not the ones with the, but the Greek word polis, city, right? I mentioned our town of Lvov in Russian and Polish, Lviv in Ukrainian. That means the city of lions. The Latin word for our town is Leopolis, right? Leo meaning lion, polis, city, Leopolis. Yeah, so Decapolis is the 10-city region. It's a particularly Jewish area. And we arrive on the scene, and there are some interesting details given. There are two demon-possessed men living in the cemetery area. They are wildly violent. They are unable to be contained. Okay? Now, the fact that they are wildly violent and unable to be contained, that kind of means they can essentially go wherever they want, right? They can go downtown and set up shop there, and nobody's going to be able to stop them, right? But instead, they chose to relocate to the cemetery. I think what we see here is a rather occultic practice of the demon-possessed men being there where all the graves are, around all the dead. And what's worse, in the vicinity is a humongous pork industry. Lots of pigs. And we know that this is industrial pig farming because they have pig herders, right? So is pork kosher? No, right? Raise your hand if you had bacon or pork today, right? Thank goodness we're not living under that law. I love sallow. Does anyone know what sallow is? No? Sallow. They have it in Hungary too? Yeah, it's good. It's pig fat, right? Just a cut of pig fat. You go to the bazaar, right? And we eat bacon in America. They eat pig fat. Walk along. Babushka will cut off a little piece, give it to you to taste. Make sure it's the right taste. It sounds gross, because it is. But it does taste good. So we have a Jewish area. We've got a rather occultic practice going on. So we've got a weird religion. We've got illegal pig industry. It's huge, enough to feed the 10-city area. So it sounds like, I mean, the surrounding Jews are all in on it. And Jesus comes up and he casts the demons out of the demoniacs and into the pigs. Pigs run off a cliff into the water. They drowned. That's the end of the pig industry. Tells the man, you know, go off into the Decapolis area and tell folks about that, you know. They're all amazed. Oh, my goodness. Our satanic priest is now in his right mind. That's attention-grabbing. But those in the city, right, the herdsmen, they go back to the city and they tell people, hey, guys, Jesus came in. They crashed our religion. They took out our priest. They destroyed our pig industry. No more sallow. No more bacon. No more pork sausage. This is bad news. And the city came out and they implored them to leave the region. They chose the occult and pork over the messianic kingdom. That's a picture of the messianic kingdom being rejected. Does that make sense? Okay. So we see all sorts of rejections like that throughout. And there are always a minority, you know, that follow Jesus, his little cohort. But the final showdown, the final big rejection, takes place there in Matthew 12. A blind and mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. So he cast out the demon and he healed the man so that he spoke and saw. Quite a miracle, right? Not only did he cast out a demon this time, he's also cured a man of blindness and muteness. Now, there's a little controversy over this. Some people would say that this is a messianic miracle that only the Messiah is able to perform. Some people have identified a couple of other miracles like that. I certainly concur that only the Messiah is able to die for our sins. That's a messianic miracle. Only the Messiah can bring in the messianic kingdom and sit on the Davidic throne. That's a messianic miracle. I'd be a little hesitant to call this particular miracle something that only the Messiah can do. It does seem that this is a very big miracle, right? We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal the blind. But now we've got blind and mute and demon-possessed. Furthermore, it seems from intertestamental literature that the Jews believed that you had to establish communication with the demon in order to send him out. Right? So, for example, whenever Jesus spoke with legion and cast them out into the pigs, he actually established communication. In this case, the man can't speak, so it would seem like the man is sort of without hope of being exorcised. And Jesus healed him and sent out the demons anyway. Right? That's a pretty big show. So he does this, and the people around him ask, could this be the Son of David? Right? Man claims to be the Messiah. He says that he's the Son of David. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's claiming messianic authority. He says that he can come and put up the kingdom right here now. And then he does this. Could it be the Son of David? If you ask me, I would say, uh-huh. Yes. But they didn't ask me. Now, the Pharisees, they had a bit of a different approach to this. Perhaps we could say it was greed for power, that if the Messiah was to really come and set up the kingdom, then they would lose their authority. Whatever the case may be, the Pharisees weren't buying it. The Pharisees attributed this miracle to Beelzebub. Beelzebub, he's the prince of demons. And an exchange took place after that. Jesus says, oh, no. Right? How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, if I really am doing this by Beelzebub, then how is it that a divided house divided cannot stand? He has given the authority to his disciples, whom he calls the Pharisees' sons, to do similar miracles, right? He says, if I cast out these demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So the logic is pretty clear. He is performing these miracles by the authority of the Holy Spirit, right? To claim that this was Beelzebub, that's completely irrational. Now, there's a particular technical name that is given to this sin, right? The sin of what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are taking the work of the Holy Spirit and they are ascribing it to Beelzebub, to demons, right? So this event is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? This event in which the leaders attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to demons is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The verb blasphemy, right, is the verb form blasphemo. It means to speak out against. So they were speaking out against the Holy Spirit in a very particular ways. Now, the problem is not that the Pharisees lack evidence, right? There is plenty of proof that Jesus is the Messiah. So the problem is not that the Pharisees lack evidence, but they are unwilling to give Jesus a fair consideration. Miracles are given to authenticize a prophet. Jesus has performed many miracles. This one of casting out the demon from the blind and mute man is one of several. But at this point, if they're speaking out against Jesus, I mean, goodness, what else do they need? You know? Does that make sense? The evidence is plain as day. If you're not getting this, then you got serious problems. So this is Jesus' final offer. After this point, after the speaking out against the Holy Spirit, after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, after they take the work of God and ascribe it to the devils, at that point, this is Jesus' final offer, and he no longer speaks of the kingdom as being at hand, right, as being near, coming near, but instead speaks of it being distant. Okay? Does that make sense? So, from the time of John the Baptist until the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we see the kingdom is at hand. It's drawing near, it's drawing near, it's drawing near, it's drawing near. And then this happens. They say, oh, Beelzebub. At that point, it's no longer near. It's now distant, 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 distant. We could say at this point that the kingdom has passed around the Pharisees, if you will. There's a particular Greek verb there that's got a lot of really interesting color to it. But we're not going to talk about that now. Come and grab me during the break time. Okay, so kingdom was offered, the kingdom was rejected. Now we have the kingdom postponed. As Jesus postpones the kingdom, his emphasis shifts from unbelievers to believers. Okay? As Jesus postpones the kingdom, his emphasis shifts from unbelievers to believers. One way that we see this materializing is in the postponement parables. Okay? Jesus was speaking to unbelievers. He was speaking very clearly. He was letting them know who he is, what he offers. But now things go in a bit of a different direction. So Jesus taught his disciples about the postponement using parables. Okay? While he was talking about the kingdom offer very plainly, now he describes it to believers in parables. These parables are about the postponement of the kingdom, and they tell about the future when the kingdom comes. So these parables are about the postponement of the kingdom. They tell about the future when the kingdom comes. And there are several, but we'll take a few examples. So for example, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. In that parable, we have the wheat, and the enemy sneaks in and he plants a bunch of tares and weeds in there. And the wheat and the tares, they grow together until the harvest comes, and then they get harvested together and then sorted out. Okay. Now at this time, Israel already knew about the second coming. This is a well-established fact throughout the Old Testament. So we can easily interpret this from first century Israel's eyes as being a postponement, right? There will be a time when we grow together with unbelievers, and then eventually there will come the harvest. Likewise, the parable of the dragnet shows a similar picture, right? It's the idea of good and bad fish being together, and then they all get pulled in together, and then the good fish are separated from the bad fish, right? Fits very well within a postponement framework. Likewise, we have the parable of the sower, in which seeds are thrown out, they're sown, different soils, right? Different results. Some of them get plucked out before they even sprout, some sprout. Get a little vegetation but no fruit, and then others have great yield. So once again, you get the sowing and then the eventual yield at the end. So a picture of a postponed period in which things are going to be moving along normally, and then the second coming. So that's the message that Jesus starts to preach. Now, the rejection continues and eventually ends in the crucifixion, but we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which I tend to think is probably a little bit misnamed. When we think of a triumphal entry, I like to think about the second coming. Now that's a real triumphal entry, right? Jesus will come back with all the saints. He enters earth, boom, sets up the millennial kingdom. That's triumph. There was a degree to which the triumphal entry was triumphal, right? He sat on a donkey, thus identifying himself as the Messiah. He rolls into town. He's got that cohort of people with him. Remember, there's that minority of believers that come along. They're shouting Hosanna in the highest. They're laying out the palm branches. Then they enter into the city, and they're raising a ruckus. The whole entire city was stirred. And in a giant anticlimactic moment, the city says, "Who is this?" The Messiah comes. They know when he's coming, right? Remember, this is after the revelation from Daniel. It's also interesting, we mentioned earlier that using the time frame from the prophecy in Daniel, people could figure out essentially when the Messiah would be born. Right about now, they should really know, okay, Messiah is about to get cut off. Messiah rolls in on the donkey saying, "Yo, this is me." He's got a bunch of people saying, "Hey, this is him. This is the guy we've been waiting for ever since Adam." And the response, Huh? What? Complete rejection. Eventually, of course, the rejection would result in Christ's crucifixion. So, the kingdom was offered, it was rejected, and it was postponed till another day when Israel would accept him. And now, we start getting into the spoilers. If you haven't read your Bible yet, you might want to leave the room. You might want to do the earmuffs or something. I'm about to tell you how the story ends. And we'll get into this more into more detail tomorrow when we talk about eschatology. So Christ offered the kingdom. It was rejected. And it was postponed. Does that mean that the offer was canceled? Does that mean that the messianic kingdom will not come? Of course not, right? God said that he would do this for his name's sake. That's a pretty serious deal. Does it mean that the messianic kingdom has been changed? Does it mean that Israel has been replaced by the church? No. It's written, Hine lo yanom v'lo yishon shomei Israel, which is Hebrew. And it means, behold, for the protector of Israel, the Shomei Israel, he does not slumber, he does not sleep, right? He's not taking a nap. He's keeping an eye on things. But Israel must still accept him. So the kingdom has been postponed. And Christ was crucified in the meantime. This also does not cancel the promises. But we're waiting what we call Daniel's 70th week. Daniel, our Daniel, not the biblical Daniel, he mentioned this earlier, right? The future tribulation period. Since Israel rejected the Messiah, whenever he came in person and offered the kingdom, there will come a future period in which God cleanses Israel and purifies them so that they will accept the Messiah. Okay, that's the purpose of the tribulation period. 7 years of cleansing. Now, in the meantime, we are living in an interim period, the church age, in which God is dealing with us, the church, right, in a way that is entirely unique and unforeseen by the prophets of old. We should be driving Israel to a righteous jealousy. Israel should be looking at us and saying, man, I wish that we could have what the church has. I wish that we had that kind of fellowship with God. Is that what Israel is saying now? Generally speaking, of course, there are saved Jews all over the place, and it's just wonderful when a Jew comes to realize who the Messiah is. But as a whole, Israel is still in disbelief. They do not believe. So we are currently living in a church age as an interim period between the kingdom rejection and the tribulation. This dispensation will end when we are raptured from the earth as God returns his attention back to Israel in the tribulation in preparation for the kingdom. Did you get all that? So the future tribulation will cleanse Israel. In the meantime, we are living in a church age as an interim period between the kingdom rejection and the tribulation. This dispensation will end when we are raptured from the earth as God turns his attention back to Israel in the tribulation in preparation for the kingdom. Okay? So here we are, right? Kingdom was rejected, postponed to a future day. Christ was crucified. Now that's where we are. Okay, we are in the church age now. We are not going to be able to drive Israel to the righteous jealousy that's necessary for them to accept the Messiah. Right? So we will eventually be raptured out. We will be removed from the earth. We call this our blessed hope because it's going to resolve all sorts of problems. I don't have a single problem that will not be solved by the rapture. One of these problems is it will deliver me from the tribulation. But likewise, we could say that the tribulation is being saved from the church. Does that make sense? Since God is shifting his attention back to Israel, he doesn't need us anymore. Get us out of the way. That will be a very intense time of persecution and cleansing. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. It ends with the return of Christ, and that's when we will have the kingdom.